I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, if you have a Bible. If not, don't worry about it. I believe we'll have the passage projected on the screens. And I want to extend my welcome as well to those of you. I saw a number of hands go up here as first-time guests. We're thrilled to have you here today. It's an honor. And my name is Jared. I'm one of the pastors here, the senior pastor. And we've prayed for you. We've prayed that God would meet all of us during this time. And so we're going to turn our attention now to God's Word. So you know that what's coming, we're going to be spending around 35 minutes here in God's Word, considering the truth of Scripture and what God has made known to us about himself and about who Christ is. One of the things you'll learn about us as a church is that we are all about the person and work of Jesus Christ. We have this one great theme, this one great message that really influences all that we do. I've been thinking about the start of the NFL season here, how amazing it is. The NFL Network, they're just year-round, like the season ends and the NFL Network is still talking about the NFL. They somehow find things, it's all they have. And the same way, we as a church, Christ is all we have. And so though we teach the whole of Scriptures, and though we sing a great diversity of themes in our songs, all of it points to Christ. All of it comes back to that message of first importance that we, those sinners, have been rescued by the God who saves in Jesus Christ. That's the theme of this particular passage in a glorious way. Ephesians chapter 2. And we begin reading in verse 1. This is God's holy and authoritative word. We read this book like no other. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. May God bless the preaching of his word. Over these past few years, the superhero genre of movie has officially taken off. And there's always been an audience for stories of adventure, stories involving those in great danger, in need of a great rescue so that they can be brought into a better future. There's a man by the name of Mike Cosper. He's a pastor. He's given a lot of thought to how the stories we tell in TV and movies in particular, how those stories echo and reveal a longing for the truth. And I borrow from him in what I share here. Cosper talks about how we live in a world full of stories, in a world's worth of heroes, villains, comedies, tragedies, twists of fate, and surprise endings. We tell stories that reveal our longing to be rescued from peril and to be loved forever. We tell stories about heroes and warriors and messiahs who save many. We tell stories about terrible villains who are defeated. We tell stories about death and resurrection. Think about Superman, for example. Superman comes from the outside. He is sent to Earth as an infant son within a spaceship as this undefeatable champion to rescue humanity. I remember back in 1992, DC Comics ran a series about Superman's death and resurrection. He conquered death. It was a complex plot, but somehow through a Kryptonian that preserved and renewed his body. Many of the stories we love tend to echo the great storyline of Scripture, which if you read in your Bible from Genesis, the first book, through to the last book, Revelation, you see how it all fits together. It all has one divine author behind it, telling this story of creation, the fall into sin, redemption, and consummation that we look forward to when Christ returns. And it's not just superhero movies that you see that plot line in. I once heard someone refer to the gospel according to chick flicks. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. So take You've Got Mail, for example. Creation. Joe, Tom Hanks, and Kathleen, Meg Ryan, meet online. Back then, it wasn't as creepy as it sounds. That's creation. Fall. Joe's mega bookstore opens in Kathleen's neighborhood, threatening her livelihood. Redemption. Joe discovers Kathleen's identity and works to make sure she gets to know him. He apologizes for putting her out of business. Kathleen apologizes for stereotyping Joe. And then consummation. Joe and Kathleen meet at the park where she realizes that Joe is Frank from online, and then they live happily ever after. That's the plot. That's the gospel according to chick flicks. And this is true across the stories that we tell. The stories we love the most so often point to the greatest story ever told, which is the true story of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's a story that you and I have a place in precisely because it is the story of our rescue. It's the story of how God entered into our brokenness and into our sin. For every Christian, Ephesians 2 is our story. That's what we are looking at here today. And the sermons we preach here at Covenant Fellowship, for those who are new to this, are not our own ideas, but the truth of God's Word. And so we look to God's Word, and the things that we speak did not originate with us, but originate from God in His Word. And each point of this sermon is taken from this passage of Scripture that we read in Ephesians 2. And I am eager to preach the gospel to all of us from this glorious passage of Scripture. 3 points. First, the greatest problem in your life. And this is verses 1-3. The greatest problem in your life. It's important to emphasize that what we have in these first three verses is a description of everybody. In other words, this is the universal human condition that we are all born into as a result of sin. And what is that condition? In verse 1, you were dead. Now, what does that mean? The text goes on to explain what kinds of death this is. And notice, these dead people in verse 2 are walking. These dead people in verse 3 are desiring. This is not a physical death. This is a spiritual death. And what does that death look like? Well, the passage will go on to explain it in verses 1-3. But to be spiritually dead is to be separated from God. It is to be unresponsive to God. To be dead in sin doesn't mean that you are incapable of acts of kindness and acts of mercy. There are many non-Christians who contribute in remarkable ways to the betterment of society. What exactly does it mean to be dead in sin? Well, this is what it means. First, it means that we go along with a world opposed to God. You see, in verse 2, there's that phrase, following the course of this world. What does it mean to follow the course of this world? It means the things that we care most about are not the things of God, but the things of this world. Not the things of eternity, but the things of this life. That the things we care most about are not the things that are unseen, but the things that are seen. To be dead in sin also means, verse 2 goes on, that we're under the influence of Satan himself. Following the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil himself, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Satan is real. Satan is at work now in the world today. There's a verse in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, that says that Satan's work in this world is to keep people from seeing the truth of the gospel. This is what Satan is doing. He blinds people from seeing the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ. I was talking to one man recently. I was speaking with a couple, and this man was saying that he doesn't need God in his life. He's fine without God and his kids. There was a point at which the couple disagreed, but this man was saying that his kids don't need God. He just wants to have a good family, and he can have a good family apart from God, and God is not for me. And I didn't tell him in that conversation, but the reality is Satan is quite content if we are living moral lives while committing the great evil of rejecting the God who made us. That is what Satan is doing in the world today. The question that concerns him and that concerns every one of us is, what do we make of God, and what do we make of his son, Jesus Christ? We also see in this passage that part of what it means to be dead in sin is that we make our own desires preeminent. Look at verse 3, among whom we all once lived. So there you have this statement. This is not about those other people over there who are great sinners. No, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. This is the greatest of our enemies. Yes, there is the world, and we follow its course. And yes, there is the devil who is doing his work. But my greatest enemy is not my environment or even the devil himself and all of the powers of darkness. My greatest enemy is the flesh, myself, my own sinful heart. And it says here, notice, the desires of the body and the mind. Sin is physical, body, and sin is intellectual, the mind. You can rebel through bodily sins, through lust and sexual sin, drunkenness, angry outbursts, a preoccupation with fitness and health that becomes excessive and idolatrous, the desires of the body. And you can rebel through intellectual sins, pride, a sense of moral superiority, suppressing the truth about God. The desires of the mind. Those who live in the passions of the flesh have a creed that goes something like this. They say, if I think it or if I feel something, then that must be good and right and ought to be celebrated by others. If I feel it, if I think it, must be good, ought to be celebrated. You see the problem with that? We have made a god of ourselves. We've assigned divine authority to our thoughts and our feelings, and in doing so, we have displaced God himself and have turned against the creator God of the universe, the God who made us, the God to whom we owe our allegiance. We, all of us, are sinners who have turned our own way. Verse 1 uses that language, trespasses and sins. A trespass is any violation of God's command. A sin is a failure, any failure to think or speak or act as God requires. Now, the language of this passage is extreme precisely because our condition apart from Christ is so severe. This is not, admittedly, the language that anyone uses to describe themselves at any point in life. Hi, my name is Jared, and I'm dead in sin, and I follow the prince of the power of the air. No one talks that way. No one admits that. And the reason is because we are self-deceived. We are self-deceived. I once heard it said that the average person suffers from three delusions. One, that he is a good driver. Two, that he has a good sense of humor. And three, that he is a good listener. Those are the three delusions that the average person suffers from. I would add to this the delusion that we are good people who are not dead in our trespasses and sins. And the result of this self-delusion is the most serious aspect of the human problem, and that is that we deserve the wrath of God. Look at the end of verse 3. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Again, you see this as a description of what all of us either are or once were. This is not just describing those people over there. It is what we all once were. This is the great human predicament, children of wrath. Children of wrath in this world. What is wrath? It is God's righteous hostility against sin and the divine punishment of sin. God, being a holy God, being a good God, being a just God, must punish sin. And that we are children of wrath means that we are deserving judgment, that we are headed to receive the wrath of God. Humanity is in eternal danger for having rebelled against God in our sin. Isaiah 59, verse 2 says, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you." And it needs to be said that if you have never felt the hopelessness and the helplessness of our natural condition, then you do not understand the meaning of this passage, and you do not understand what it means to be a Christian. If you do not understand the severity of divine wrath, which we deserve, you will never understand the sweetness of divine mercy that has come to us in Christ. And if you are, as many are, unwilling to face the totality of the bad news, this picture of who we are in rebellion against God, if you are unwilling to face that, you will never see your need for what Christ has done, and you will never know lasting joy and peace. The secret to being amazed by grace is remembering the peril of our former situation, for those who are believers, and for those who are not, to recognize the peril of the present situation for you. And that brings us to our second point, the greatest rescue ever performed. This is verses 4, well, really, the bulk of this passage, certainly through verse 9. What is this great rescue? We are not the heroes of this story. This is not the story of humanity's goodness and humanity's potential, but humanity in rebellion against their creator God. And yet, what we see here is that we are not without hope. And there are two words, two glorious words, at the beginning of verse 4 that are music to the sinner's ears. Those two words, "but God." We're dead in sin. We can do nothing. We are far from him. We are deserving of his wrath. But God, God in Christ has worked this incredible rescue from sin and death and wrath. We were dead in sin, but God. We stood condemned before him, but God. We were sons of disobedience and children of wrath, but God. But God is the announcement of a gracious, divine intervention in our lives, the intervention that we so desperately need. But God celebrates the marvel and the wonder of what God has done for sinners. And but God His activity is the message of Christianity. The essence of the Christian message is not anything that we do, but what God has done. And we are not rescued because God helps them who help themselves. No, we are rescued because God helps the helpless. God helps those who cannot help themselves and works on our behalf. Verse 4, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. Those who have been disappointed in the love of others, those who do not know what it means to be loved, come to the God of great love, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. These phrases are glorious beyond description, and would take more time to explain and expound fully than what I have here. God being rich in mercy. Mercy. He looks upon those in a perilous, dangerous state, and he showers kindness and unmerited love upon them. The great love with which he loved us. By grace you have been saved. Verse 7 has this phrase, the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness to us in Christ Jesus. There's a pastor and theologian, Sinclair Ferguson, that says those expressions merit a lifetime of meditation. The whole mystery of grace, the whole glory of the gospel, is that God sent his perfect sinless son into the world to bear the wrath that we deserve. Let those who have never heard this glorious news hear it from Scripture themselves. This is Romans 5, beginning in verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And a verse that many of you may be familiar with, John 3:16, has this good news. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That is the meaning of this expression, by grace you have been saved. What does it mean to be saved? Really, it is the fact that we are delivered from everything that verses 1 through 3 describes. No longer dead, but alive. No longer enslaved to sin and death, but set free. No longer condemned, but forgiven of all our sins and given a righteous standing before God. No longer following Satan, but raised through our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. No longer children of wrath, but children of mercy and love, children of the living God. This salvation is entirely dependent upon Christ. If he did not, at that point in history, die and rise victorious from the dead, none of us are saved, and all of us are hopeless. We did not rescue ourselves. We were not saved because of some good idea we had or by good works done by us. You hear it so often. What's your hope of life beyond death? What's your hope of acceptance and fellowship with God? What's your hope of escaping future judgment? And it's, well, I try hard to be a good person. God knows I'm not perfect, but I'm trying my best to live a good life, and I say my prayers. Your hope cannot be yourself. Your only hope can be Christ and what he has done. Undeserved grace is our only plea. And if you will be saved, it will be through grace as a gift. Verse 8 says, it is the gift of God. And that means, verse 9, no one can boast. You can't boast in what you now are, or in the fact that you are saved. Hey, I'm a Christian now, you sinners, so be more like me. No, is not the posture of Christians. That is ridiculous. Hey, hear this. I'm tempted to say, and almost said, if you are an arrogant, self-righteous person, you're not a Christian. Although sadly, because sin still remains with us, you have such thing as arrogant, self-righteous Christians. And yet it is a contradiction in terms. An arrogant, self-righteous Christian is a baby Christian with a baby understanding of grace. And we should be able to look to the worst of what anyone else does and say, I once lived like that. Yes, the details and expressions of sin may have differed, but the condition was exactly the same. And the only difference between me and anyone else is but God and the riches of his mercy. If you are a Christian, you must never forget the amazing change that has taken place in your life. You must never forget what you once were. And if you are not a Christian, the good news today, and it is declared to you on the authority of God's proven and trustworthy word, is that this salvation, this amazing grace, is freely available for all who will receive it. And you say, it's free. Why do so many turn away? The reason that so many reject this free offer is not because they're not good enough. They refuse to acknowledge that they are children of wrath. They refuse to turn away from the God of the desires of the body and the mind. They refuse to turn from self-reliance and rely on Christ alone for salvation. And I appeal to you today with all of the severity of the condition of fallen humanity in view, and I plead with you to turn from your sin and to trust in Christ, to acknowledge your awareness for your need of grace, and to look to Christ today and to put your faith in him as the only way of salvation and to be saved. God says that today is the day of salvation, and today he stands with outstretched arms, welcoming all who come to him, acknowledging their need for mercy and grace and forgiveness, and he will cleanse, and he will forgive, and he will set free. And this leads to our final point, which is the greatest future you can imagine. This is verses 7 through 10. In Christ, there is a glorious future that God has brought us into. It begins here and now and extends for all eternity. In Christ, we are given a new destiny so that rather than moving toward the future of wrath and judgment that we deserve, verse 7 says that in the coming ages, God will continue to show us the immeasurable riches of his grace. So great is the loving kindness of God to us. So great is his grace to us that it will take eternity to mine its depths. Verse 10 says we have a new identity. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. So God has taken lowly sinners and has exalted us by making us his workmanship and his new creations. There is an entirely new self-perception that the Christian experiences. That we are God's workmanship means that we are his work of art, that we are his masterpieces. His love makes us beautiful. We are masterpieces of the grace of God. He writes this story of his amazing grace upon our lives. And this great future includes not only a new destiny and a new identity, but a new lifestyle, a new walk. Verse 10 says that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So, the grace of God that comes to us in Christ leads to a transformed life. And that order is essential. And in fact, the truth of the gospel hangs upon it. This is one of the great differences between all man-made religion and the gospel. Religion says, I obey in order to be accepted by God. The gospel is entirely different. The gospel says, I am accepted by God in Christ, by grace alone. Therefore, I will obey. And notice, the passage begins and ends with our walk, with the way that we live. Verse 2 describes the way that we once walked. And now verse 10 says that we walk in good works. As Christians, we devote ourselves to doing good. And God's Spirit is at work within us. Indeed, there are good works that God has prepared for his people to walk in so that we become a people increasingly of love and humility and generosity and kindness. And these good works find expression in the home. They find expression in those relationships, especially that are closest to us. They find expression in marriage, in how we resolve conflicts, in how we talk about others, in our friendships, in how we conduct ourselves at work. The fact that God has prepared good works for us in Christ should be a wonderful source of encouragement to those of us who have turned to Christ, because though we have not yet arrived at what we will one day be, we know that there is power for living and that there is power for change. Real hope, real power, because God has made us new creations. We are his workmanship, and he has prepared good works for us to walk in. Change is gloriously possible because of the work that God has done. And so the whole of our lives, our salvation, and all of the Christian life is grace. Grace from first to last. This story of what God has done in Christ is the greatest story ever told. It is the greatest rescue that the world has ever known. It is the story of amazing grace. There's a pastor by the name of Ray Ortland in Nashville, Tennessee, a man I have great respect for, and he says that there's a mantra for his church, and I love it. The mantra is, there's three parts to it. They're all short. The mantra is this: I am a complete idiot. My future is incredibly bright. Anyone can get in on this. I love it. And he has a short little video of that mantra. He just two or three minutes explains each one of those parts. But that, yep, I'm a complete idiot. My future is incredibly bright. Anyone can get in on this. In other words, we are sinners in need of a rescue. We are fools who have gone our own way. God has acted on our behalf as hero and champion. He's given his son to rescue us by his grace and has given us this incredibly bright future. And anyone who turns from their sin and puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ can get in on this grace and on this incredibly bright future. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Praise God for his great love. Praise God for his amazing grace to us.